Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We thank you for sending him. We thank you for him coming and obeying on our behalf and dying the death that we could not die, making payment for our sins. And we thank you for that salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that the things that were spoken of by the Holy Spirit would also minister to us, because we are sinners just like they were, and we need constant exhortation to come back to the Christ who saved us, to the Christ who loved us. Lord, may we not take Christ for granted. Help us, Lord Jesus. May you give us understanding. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. 1 to 4. The writer says, by the Holy Spirit, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The word of the Lord. We have two titles. The priest who sat down. The priest who sat down. The other one is kind of tricky, but I just have to say it because it's going to be very important testimony for what we have to share, and it's very important testimony for anyone who professes to know Christ. When he had by himself paid our sins, when he had by himself paid our sins. So this will be almost like the third time that we've gone through these verses without exhausting what I wanted to share, and I don't think I'll ever really exhaust them. We have to come back to them one way or the other, but for today we're going to share the understanding that the Lord has given me, because it is important that we understand the gospel arguments, because if we don't, we are bound to misunderstand everything else that surrounds Christ and the gospel itself. For instance, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, we are going to find out that it is a book of exhortation to go back to Christ, to continue in Christ by those who had initially had and believed the testimony of the gospel, but were now, for different reasons, we're beginning to draw back to things that did not profit them, things that do not profit unto salvation. They were drawing back. So their commitment to Christ was beginning to fade. It was beginning to lax. Christ was beginning to be boring and an inconvenience, getting too familiar with Jesus, as it were. And this was not pleasing to God. And this is why the text was written, to say, no. You don't know what you're dealing with. The exhortations in the book of Hebrews are based on the exposition of the reality of who Christ is and what he accomplished in salvation. And you're going to see this pattern of writing in the writing of Apostle Paul, where Paul, when he exhorts to particular behavior, he does not just say, behave this way just because I said so. He gives you the reason in Christ. He exposes Christ to you. He tells you about your salvation, about your hope in Christ, righteousness in Christ, and all those wonderful things. And then says, knowing all that, stop your foolishness. So Christ is the Son of God from above, the eternal Son of God who came below, who came and added human nature, made in everything like his brethren, but without sin. Christ, the apostle and high priest from above, who now has achieved this exalted status because of his completion of the work that he came to do through his suffering. The exaltation of Christ is connected to him finishing the work that he was sent to do. That's very important. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you can't remove the exaltation of Christ from his accomplishment of salvation. So his work below his work on earth is only made possible because he is from above. Jesus was qualified to be Savior in heaven before he came in the flesh. He was already our surety. So God's salvation is only in and by his Son. The salvation that God gives is only in the Son and by the Son. Salvation is accomplished and is sure because Christ is the Son. And as Son, he also is high priest. So the sonship of Christ becomes very important for us to understand, because God in these last days has spoken to us by one who is Son. Who is Son? And many who look to the exhortations and draw the conclusion that the salvation that Christ accomplished can be spoiled somehow, that it can be lost for those whom he died to serve. And that is not an accurate conclusion to be drawn from the exhortations at all. Even more, that is not an accurate conclusion to draw from one who is so qualified as Christ was or is. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in giving us the introduction of Christ with such qualifications is to tell you that this one is a secure salvation. This one who is Christ has brought a salvation that cannot be lost. So the exhortations are there to renew, they are there to strengthen, they are there to prod, to poke, to nudge his people to live in the strength of the knowledge of Christ's accomplishments. Okay, a lot of people don't like teaching. They want the easy stuff to digest, but we're not going to do that. But the book of Hebrews is no easy book. Okay, it needs serious teaching. The purpose of the exhortations were to strengthen God's people to continue to live in the strength of the knowledge of what Christ had accomplished for them and who Christ is. There is strength to be had from knowing who Christ is and what he has done for you. And Jesus said, his sheep will hear his voice. So the purpose of the exhortation is highlighting the excellency of the person of Christ and the perfection of the work that he did in salvation. Christ was not beset with sin like you and I. He was holy, he was innocent, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Therefore, he could not fail to accomplish salvation as other systems and peoples before him had done. Everybody who came before Christ failed at salvation. So the exhortation around Christ cannot say Christ is also going to fail in salvation, because everybody else has failed. Joshua has failed. Moses has failed. The Levites have failed. So an exhortation does not necessarily assume that salvation can be lost, because there's a lot at stake when it comes to salvation. I'll give you an example. My children are not at any time at the risk of losing their being my children just because I constantly make exhortations for them to make their beds. If that were the case, many a child would be motherless and fatherless this morning. They will be street kids because they get up and they go to school. They don't do their beds. They don't do their laundry. So sonship in Christ cannot be lost. The exhortations are not saying that salvation can be lost. So this is where an understanding of all the gospel pieces becomes very important in the reading of any text of scripture. There's no book in the Bible that stands alone. There's no book in the Bible that stands alone. The book of Romans does not stand alone. John does not stand alone. Hebrews does not stand alone. They all stand together. They help us to understand the full testimony of the gospel. And so if we are reading something in the book of Hebrews that seems to suggest, or in the book of Revelation, that seems to suggest that we are losing salvation, you have to go to other texts that says no. So that has to help us with our interpretation. So if people would understand the different pieces of salvation, they would not go and pick a verse, quote a verse, throw it around like they're throwing a firecracker, okay? Thinking that that somehow proves something. The subject of salvation is very big. It's a very, very big subject. It is the biggest subject in the universe. It is about God and His glory in Christ. Salvation is about God showing Himself to be God, being faithful, being a God who can be trusted. Because I can't trust Jeannie with my salvation. The God who cannot deny Himself. The all-powerful, almighty God. The God who actually serves to the uttermost. A God who does not have some greasy or soppy hands, slippery hands, as many assume and teach. God is not some mechanic at the gas monkey garage somewhere. That's how it's presented. To say salvation can be lost is to say Jesus is only a pretend savior. He so much wanted to save people, but he could not overcome their stubbornness. To say salvation can be lost is to say the cross of Jesus Christ did nothing for the sinner. It is to say the cross of Christ only built a bridge to nowhere. Maybe to the International Space Station, or Jesus ran out of lumber to take us all the way to heaven. That testimony is not true, it's false. It is actually an attack on the person of Christ. People don't realize that they are attacking the dignity of Christ. Also, it is to make God a liar who raised Christ from the dead as testimony of a finished payment. The resurrection of Christ was testimony by God to say, this one has paid it all, and I'm pleased with what he has given me. So salvation is about God's glory, and that means it is about the dignity of the name of God, even the name of Christ. This is very important. The dignity of God is very important in salvation. In Malachi 3:6, God says to Israel, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, all sons of Jacob, are not consumed." That is to say, if I changed, I would have destroyed you. That is to say, I don't ever go back on my promises. Because if God would change his promises based on what Stan did not do yesterday, he has no hope whatsoever. Okay? And there's a lot of things that he did not do yesterday. He is not consumed because God does not change his mind about him. In Isaiah 48, you're going to have to go there. Isaiah 48, 1 to 11. God says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Isaiah 48, verses 1 to 11. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the war springs of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it." See, God is he who causes us to hear what he has declared by his mouth. "Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. That is what distinguishes the true God from everything else that is not God. He declares, even before things have happened, and they come to pass. Verse 4, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. God is saying, if anything comes to pass, it's not because of you and anything else that you trust in. Anything else that you trust in that is not God himself is an idol. Anything that is not God himself and you put trust in it is an idol. So you're not going to make money because you made a good investment. Because the Lord allowed it to have an increase. The Lord has done it. You have had, see all this. And you not declared, I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not had them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely, you did not hear. Surely, you did not know. Surely, from long ago, your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, this is where I am going with this. Here God's arguments. Verse 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For his name's sake. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you. The salvation. God is saying, I'm going to save you for my name's sake and for my praise. I'm going to restrain my anger, my wrath from you so that I do not cut you off. That's salvation. Behold, I will find you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake. For my own sake, see the repetition. for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? It's salvation. Why does God do things for the sake of his name? Why is God faithful to his promises? Because his name cannot be profaned. It cannot be defiled. So failure is not in God's dictionary. It's just one word that does not go together with God. If God fails to bring any of those that he gave to the Son to serve, then his name shall be defiled. His name would not be any different from those of the deaf and mute idols. His name shall not be praised for failure. The name of God shall not be praised ever for failing to serve any one of his people. His name has to be profaned if any of those that he gave to Christ ends up going to hell. But God will accomplish all his promises of salvation for the sake of his glory. He will not give anyone the glory of accomplishing or helping or keeping their salvation. God says, I am declaring it to you. The Lord is he who will do it. Christ is he who has done it. Christ is sufficient. And that means Christ is everything that God ever required for your salvation. Christ is everything. 1 Corinthians 1:30 to 31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. But of him. How did you come to Christ? But of him you are in Christ Jesus. You did not slide your way into Christ. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is all those things to you. God has caused Christ to be those things for you on your behalf. When God sees you, he sees you possessing those things in Christ. that as it is written, why does God make everything about Jesus? Why not give you 10%? As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So the reason why God gives you everything in Christ is so that you only boast in him and say Christ is all and I'm complete in him. So we should and shall glory in the Lord alone, because he gave us everything for free that we could not choose ourselves. We could not choose salvation for ourselves, and we could never in a trillion years be able to do anything for our salvation. We were not looking for salvation. God gave it to us. We were not looking for it. It's given. And God shall not recall his salvation back. Salvation cannot be lost. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. There's no repentance in God. God does not change his mind because he knows everything. God never gets new information on anyone. So once he has determined to save someone, he has determined to do it forever. He's not going to say, oh, I didn't realize that. Oh, wow, man. There's that commission of inquiry looking through the life of Brother Robert or Brother Sean and discovering some skeletons in the closets that God was not aware of. But why are the gifts and calling of God without repentance? Why are they irrevocable? Because he gives them by oath. We're going to learn that in the book of Hebrews. God made an oath. He swore by himself. Because he could not swear with anyone greater than him, because there's none greater than he. And he swore to give us salvation. And he cannot lie to himself. Therefore, he will not deny any of his elect, even though they deny him. None will be cast away, for he is able to keep them from falling, according to Jude. He is able to keep them from stumbling and to present them, these who are stumbling, faultless before him with joy. 2 Timothy 2:13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He can't deny his own oath that he has made to save you. But it doesn't end there. When you go crazy, he will put you under the rod. He will discipline. He will take things away because he's not going to have his name defiled because of your foolishness. That's how it works. So we're going to find out later also that the Hebrew Christians or the audience that the Holy Spirit is writing to in the book of Hebrews were being disciplined of God. And discipline by God is not judgment. Chastisement by God is not judgment. The writer says we are being disciplined as children. If God has to judge you for you, he sends you to hell. That's judgment. The other stuff is discipline. You are being disciplined. You are being put under the rod of correction so that you keep your eyes on Christ. Because you're going to find that the Holy Spirit is going to labor on faith, looking to Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So salvation cannot be lost. Salvation cannot be lost. John 6:39-40. The Lord says, this is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me. The Father has a will. So Christ came to reveal the will of the Father. And what was the will of the Father? Know that the Son should rise every morning. But that of all he has given me. So they were already a people given to the Son by the Father.
I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's God's will for all those that were given to Christ. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is what Christ and the Father agreed to be done. That's the will of God the Father. None of those that were given to Christ should be lost. And God's will is tied to His name, is tied to His glory. And if God's will is frustrated in any way by you or anybody, then His name is going to be defiled. If Christ loses any of His sheep, the blame is not on the sheep, but it is on the shepherd. Hear the pledge of Judah to his father Jacob on Benjamin. This pledge was the pledge of Christ to the Father on His church. Genesis 43, 8 and 9. Simeon is in Egypt. He has been held by Joseph. He could not go back with his brothers because Joseph demanded that they bring Benjamin with them. Joseph wanted to see Benjamin. The brothers go back home and they tell Dad, and Dad almost has a heart attack. He's like, I've already lost Joseph. I can't afford to lose Benjamin. So Benjamin cannot go. If Benjamin does not go, it means Simeon cannot be set free, because Simeon is now in prison. If Simeon is to test freedom again, then Benjamin has to show up. That is what Joseph demands for the salvation of Simeon, who is in prison. And on this other side of town, Jacob is saying, no, Benjamin cannot go. You have my son killed. You want to send me to an early grave. Genesis 43, 8 and 9. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and will arise and go, that we may live and not die, but we and you and also our little ones. If we go with Benjamin, not only does Benjamin live, not only does Simeon live, even ourselves we shall also live, because Benjamin is a type of Christ. If we take this Benjamin, we shall also live, even our little ones. But hear this, I myself will be surety for him. I will stand for him. I'll be surety for him. How, Judah? From my hand you shall require him. From my hands, Christ says, you shall require the church if I should lose any of them. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. That's the definition of surety. That is Christ speaking to God the Father, saying, blame it on me if I lose any of those that you gave me to serve. We are going to be working that soon, actually. When Esther is done, that's where we're going. Okay, so we're going to expand that some more. When I was heading cattle, back in my formative years, junior years, I lost them many times. We just get carried away playing. But one time they went and they devoured the crops of this guy. This guy was ruthless. I still remember his name, Bernard. The dude did not play. He got the cattle, did nothing to the cattle, but he was looking for me. And when he saw me, he got hold of me, and you guess what happened? My behind was popping with many lashes. I'm not even kidding. Why? Because I was supposed to be the shepherd. It was my charge and responsibility to keep them from straying. The blame was on me, so I had to take the beating. So the will of God the Father is that all those that He gave to Christ would have eternal life. This is God's will, not our will. Human will does not ever care for eternal life. This is not man choosing eternal life. Eternal life is not chosen. Eternal life is not earned by man, but is bestowed by the grace of God on the elect. According to Jesus, the ones who are given eternal life are they that were given to him by their Father, and he shall lose none of them. So with that understanding, how do you go to Hebrews and then think that the exhortations are actually saying that salvation can be lost? Jesus is not going to lose anyone. Jesus is not a hireling. He already told us that in John 10, that I'm not a hireling. He is the good shepherd. So Jesus sets himself apart from everybody else who may promise salvation. The good shepherd says, John 10, 27 to 29. I didn't realize that I actually had it in here. We need to strengthen this background because it's necessary for us to explore the teaching in the book of Hebrews. Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow him." And this is what he does for them. Verse 28, "And I give them eternal life." Eternal life is given, "and they shall never perish." That's a promise from Jesus. They shall never perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." No one is able to do that. Not even yourself. 29. Jesus says, here is some extra security. If for some reason you thought something would come and overpower me, let me give you some extra security. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So that there is the ultimate security of being in Christ. The sheep shall never perish because they are behaving badly. That is not an encouragement to behave badly. But what Jesus said is the truth of salvation. None of those that belong to him shall be snatched out of his hands, nor his Father's hands. And that means no one can even snatch themselves from the hands of God. One can go to the gym and lift all the weights there are in this universe and eat all the protein shakes and grow the biggest muscles. But they can never, with those muscles, shake themselves out of the hands of Christ. Impossible. So let us work the gospel understanding. Why is salvation secure in Christ? What is the big deal about Jesus, for which the writer of Hebrews would introduce us in the first four verses to say, consider this Jesus. What is the problem of considering something else for salvation that is not Christ? What is the problem? The problem is that God demands for salvation that which we can't give. God demands perfection. God demands that which we are not able to give him. God demands that which even holy angels cannot help you to get. Holy angels can't use their savings of righteousness to add to your own piggy bank of righteousness. And if you had any righteousness to talk about before God, it would last you no more than half a day in God's presence. Then you have to be shipped to hell with no return address. God demands perfection. This is not understood in the minds of the majority of Christians and preachers. God demands perfection. Never forget this when you're thinking salvation. God demands perfection, and that means he demands himself to do your salvation, to cause your salvation. God demands himself to do things for you. That's essentially what God is saying. So the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews set the stage very high for us that we may appreciate the person and work of Christ. God has been speaking about his salvation from the beginning, speaking about Christ in various ways, speaking to the fathers through the prophets, over an elongated period of time, stretching more than 1,000 years from the time of Moses. God speaking. And in Acts 10, 42 and 43, Apostle Peter said, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In him all the prophets witness through his name." So all the prophets are witnessing the name of Christ, that in the name of Christ is the cancellation of sin. That's what the prophets are witnessing. So the speech of God in the Old Testament was about the name of Christ, to give the knowledge of that name. Salvation is in his name for the remission of sins through faith. So the speech that God gave was looking to the revelation of the mystery of Christ, looking to the cross. And mystery does not mean something that is difficult to understand or something that is hard to understand. Rather, it means, the Greek word means, something that is only known by those who have been initiated into it. It is cultish language. The language of mystery is the language of a cult. You don't really know what the cult is all about until you have been initiated into the cult. So Christianity is a cult. And we use this in a positive sense, because actually, when you go and read the original understanding of cult, it doesn't mean how people use it now. One has to be initiated into the understanding of Christ and his gospel by God himself. No one knows who the Son is or knows who the Father is unless it has been revealed to them. We have to be initiated into the knowledge of Christ. That's why you have to be born again. That's why Nicodemus was told by Jesus, "No, Nicodemus, you need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You need to be initiated by the Holy Spirit for you to appreciate who I am." Ephesians 3:1-7. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me." You understand? The mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. The mystery was written, but it was not made known, as it has now, in this time, been revealed by the Spirit. You see who is the agent of revealing the mystery of Christ. Now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. God always intended for us to be part and parcel of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And he was teaching it in bits and pieces. When you go and read the Old Testament, you're going to find that even in the company of the Jews, they were all Gentiles. You have the Ruth, you have the Egyptians who were coming along with the Jews who also escaped. "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So Paul essentially was coming and teaching the mystery of Christ, that even the Gentiles like you and I also were to be partakers of the grace of God in Christ. So the Old Testament revelation of Christ was in types and shadows and prophecies. It was hidden. It was not made known until Christ showed up. But even with that, one needs the Holy Spirit to know it in a saving way. Otherwise, we would also reject Christ 100% of the time. Jesus said, "When I go back to the Father, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will bring to remembrance all the things that I taught you, and you also teach you." So all those shadows were looking to the fullness of time. The appearance of Christ was the fullness of time. So the appearance of Christ was the fulfillment of those prophecies. So in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. The types and the shadows, the prophecies were speaking of the person and work of Christ. That is why we say, when you look at David, the testimony of David cannot be, well, don't take another person's wife like David did. That's true, but that's not the reason why that was recorded. The testimony of Miss Potiphar, as we have talked about many times, was not, well, if you get involved in a compromising situation, leave your garments behind and run. That was not the testimony. The testimony was the testimony of the gospel. It was hidden in that. So the shadows had their time. They had their purpose, but they had an expiration date. They were not the end of things. They had Christ encrypted in them. And so the old was not opposed to the new, but it was there to lay the foundation for the new, for us to understand the new. The new is better, is superior, is perfect, is complete. Is superior to everything that has preceded it. But God has now a final and singular message in his speech. God is now come to the end of his speech. And his speech is in the one who is Son. His speech is about the honor of the Son because of the finished work of the Son. And once the Son has showed up, God has turned off his microphone. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, to the person of Christ, this one is Son, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. And that is to say, everything else was introduction. This one is Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, you see, there are two different time periods that are being compared. The past times and in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. Now, what is so special about God's speech in these last days? It is in one who is Son, who bears the title of Son. What is so important about being Son? This sonship is different from the sonship that my kids have to me. My kids are not appointed heir of all things that are in the universe. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So in these last days, God has given his final speech by the appearance of his Son. The appearance of Christ was God speaking. One who is Son, a very particular title to Christ. This one in whom God has finally spoken is in the bosom of the Father. He is the only begotten. He bears the title of Son. He has pre-existed as Son. He is superior to all people and everything that has come before his appearance in the flesh. This one who is Son speaks of better things and offers better things. He is the bringer of better things. So why is this Son so much better than anyone else? Number one, the Son has been appointed heir of all things. And that means he has all the rights of inheritance of all the things that belong to the Father. The Son is better. You want to be in this one because he has been appointed the heir of all things. As he said in John 16:15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he will take of mine and declare to you, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, he will take the things of Christ and declare the understanding to us. And in John 17:10, Jesus says, and all are mine, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When Jesus said, all things that the Father has are mine, he was claiming to be the heir of all things that belong to God. Jesus cannot be heir of all things that he does not know where they are. He has to be all-knowing to be heir of all things. He has to be omnipotent. He has to be omnipresent. Otherwise, some rascals will rob him of some of his possessions. He has to know. Otherwise, some people are going to hide some things and put them in a van somewhere and go sell them at some Goodwill store or whatever. I saw this van on Saturday. Oh, no, Friday. It's coming from work. Once upon a child, I've never seen a van with so much junk in it. I'm like, you name it, it was in there. I'm like, so where are you gonna sit? If Christ was not omnipotent, omnipresent, he would lose some of his possessions to the hoarders. But Jesus was not made heir because God was sick and dying, like Abraham was with Isaac. Remember, Isaac got his inheritance when Abraham was getting sick and old. No, Jesus said, or John says in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is heir of all things because God the Father loves the Son, and love gives. And so Christ was given all things by the Father. It pleased the Father to give all things to the Son as a testimony of his love for the Son. And that does not mean that the Father was left sitting on the back porch with nothing. Everything that belongs to Christ still belongs to the Father, as Jesus said. The things that the Son has also belong to the Father because God is one. So Christ Jesus alone is he who has all the inheritance of all things that belong to God. And we have been made co-heirs, we have been made joint heirs with Christ. And this inheritance that we have in Christ cannot be earned by us. We cannot choose or invite our way into this inheritance. We enter into it because of our election in Christ. We entered into the inheritance of God through election by grace and the adoption that is in Christ Jesus. We enter into it by God calling us. God is he who called us to the inheritance, not inviting him to give it to us. See the difference? Unfortunately, the gospel thinking in the professing church world is messed up big time. It says the very opposite of what God says about how salvation works. To be an heir, one has to be a son. and one cannot make themselves the son of God. God is he who has to make us sons in Christ Jesus. One cannot inherit anything from God unless they have been made sons. And son here is not talking about gender, because we know we have the equal rights or this foolishness people. This is not speaking to gender. All those who belong to Christ have the title of son. They are children or son. It doesn't matter. It's not a gender issue. It's our position to God because of Christ. Because we are in him who is son. So everyone who is in the son are also considered as sons of God. So one is made a son and an heir through sovereign grace, election, and justification by grace alone. That's how you become a son. There's no child who gave themselves up to adoption. They don't choose their parents. It's the parents who choose which son to adopt. So we have been made sons of God by election and justification by grace alone. God is he who gives us the right to be called the children of God in Christ. Okay. So, inheritance and heirship is by promise. Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Inheritance, heirship is by promise. Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Paul says, brethren, I speak in the manner of man. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Paul says, you guys know about covenants. Once you have made a covenant with someone and you have agreed on the terms, you can't change the terms anymore after you have signed. And now we are speaking in the manner of man. When it comes to God, it's just as true, if not more true. Now, to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul, it cannot cancel, it cannot set aside the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This is what Apostle Paul is saying. The promises of God to Abraham were in Christ. They were not to the many sons of Abraham, but to one son who is Christ. They were to come in and by Christ and not through the law. That is why God came and gave the promises to Abraham before the law was introduced on Mount Sinai 430 years later. So the Holy Spirit is saying the inheritance of salvation came by Christ and it came as a promise. It did not come by our obedience to the law. That is by our faithfulness, our doing, our goodness, our obedience. Because if it were to come by our goodness, to come by our faithfulness, then it would no longer be of promise. God will now have to give it as debt owed. But God will never owe anyone anything. God will never owe anyone anything. So what he gives by promise, which means by grace. So promise there is a euphemism for grace. Romans 11, 35 and 36, Paul says, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him who has ever given anything to God that God should pay them back. Why, Paul? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So salvation can only be given as a promise. God promised to give salvation in Christ. It can only come to us by grace. So if the inheritance of salvation is not by promise, if the inheritance of salvation was by something that you and I do, then God cannot be glorified for giving you a free salvation. You have to also stand on the red carpet and say, of course, me, look at me. I also have my nice dress from whoever, guys in Italy. That's where they do a lot of those designs, right? The inheritance of Christ cannot be merited. Therefore, we have it only by grace and grace alone. Therefore, the exhortation to keep running is not saying that we actually can lose the inheritance by our running or by our not running, but to exhort us to the finish line that God knows will make it by His power, by His faithfulness. Both our willingness to run and our power to run comes from Him. He is at work in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we'll make it to the finish line, not because of us, but because He's working in us. He will use me to exhort one or two or all of you to keep running. And Jesus says His sheep will hear His voice. So those who are His will keep running. They'll hear what that means, and they don't want to slack. Verse 2 of Hebrews 1. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the Son was appointed heir of all things, and it is also through Him that God made the worlds. That tells you that the Son is not an ordinary person. He is not an ordinary being. Everything was made through the Son, which means the Son empowered the coming into being of all things. He created and sustains all things. I saw an article that says they just discovered 300,000 more galaxies. 300,000 more galaxies. And they estimate that there are 100 million or 100 billion galaxies. Each galaxy has a billion stars, and God shows up and says, oh, I know them all by name. And we are still discovering. We don't even know if it's true that there are 1 billion, maybe there are 20 trillion. But God knows every one of them by name, every particle, every electron that is in there, He knows it all. So the Son, the dignity of the Son is the sovereign King. He rules and governs over all things in providence. Providence, that's a compound of two words there, pro and video. It's pro and video. Pro means before and video means to see. All things are guided before and are seen by the power of Christ. All power and authority belongs to Him. He rules over the pagans and the saints alike, the holy angels and the fallen angels. He disposes all things as seems right in His own eyes. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, for by Him, talking of Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are ranks of the fallen angels. Those are not good angels. God says they were created by Christ. For Him, all things were created through Him, and for Him, He is the heir of all things. They were created for Him, and He is before all things. He is preferred before all things, and in Him, all things consist. So part of verse 17 is what firstborn means he is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the one who was given birth first. Because according to his flesh, he is younger than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And yet John came and said, oh, he's preferred before me, for he existed before me. So Christ being the firstborn of all creation means he created all things and he sustains all things. Not only that, Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the Son is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Christ is the express image, the exact imprint of God in his nature. He is the exact imprint of God as God. The essence, the attributes, everything that God is, Christ is. And also, Christ in his perfect humanity is also the image of the perfect and sinless human being. If you're going to find a perfect human being, it's going to be Christ Jesus. When God says, we have created man after our own image, that image was corrupted by sin. Christ is now that image of God, the perfect image of God in humanity. So Christ bears the image of God in both his two natures. The Son is everything that the Father is. He is one with the Father. And as I said in the previous message, the exact imprint, that is character. The Greek word is character, where we have C, just put a K, and that's the Greek word for character. Transliteration, as it were. We just took the whole word as it is. And this was, the character was actually some piece of instrument, like a mold. Okay, so you have a mold for making pennies. So you pour whatever silver or whatever metal you're using to make the coin, and you bring out exactly the picture of the mold. Christ is the exact imprint of who God is. When you print God, you get Jesus. So the Father is in him and he in the Father, the brightness of the glory of God never had a beginning. We have to teach some of these things because teaching helps you to have more clarity in your understanding of the gospel. We have things that will heighten the senses, as it were, the emotions and stuff like that, but that stuff doesn't last. We need understanding, because understanding helps you to actually grow. So the brightness of the glory of God never had a beginning. For God could not be God without his glory. God could not be God without his brightness. And so that tells you that Christ was always with God from the beginning, the testimony of John in John 1. Now Christ Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. In Christ, God is revealed. In Christ, the highway to God is revealed. He is the way to the Father. The way to the Father is opened in Christ Jesus. The life to the Father is opened in Christ Jesus. He is the one who is in the bosom of the Father, who has made God known, who has exegeted God. Christ is he who has revealed God to us. And this Son upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son exerts power over all his creation. He sustains all his creation. He carries and supports and energizes. He preserves and governs all his creation. In him we move, we live and have our being. We blink our eyes because Jesus Christ allows us to blink our eyes. We can walk because he sustains that. The reason why your head is still connected to your neck is because of Christ. I'm serious. That's what that is saying. He upholds all things. Otherwise, your neck will just start to come apart. and we see Charlie's the head just rolling on the floor by itself. And that is to say, there's no created thing that is the power of life that is caused by itself. There's nothing called evolution. There's no one who came from the primordial soup or goo. Okay, I did not. I don't know if someone did come from that. I did not. There's no one who came from some primordial soup. There's nothing like that. That's foolishness. There's only the one God who created and sustains all things. Why? Because life belongs to God. You don't have some molecules that decide to come together to form a human being. It's impossible. It can't happen. We still have a lot of dust outside. Life belongs to God alone. There's nothing that is life that did not get it from God. So even the God haters depend on the sustaining power of Christ. The Jews, Pilate, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the devil depended on Christ to crucify him. The Pope, Buddha, Muhammad, all the atheists are sustained by Christ. Otherwise, they will cease to exist. Christ sustains the whole universe by his word, and he does not get tired. He does not get hungry doing it. His muscles never get weak. So the providence of God is in and by the person of Christ. When you see the sun rising every morning and you see it setting, Christ is causing it. When you see the rains, the wind blowing, Christ is causing it. So the providence of God is what runs the world. It rules the world. If a nation rises, Christ has caused it. If a nation comes down on its belly, Christ has done it. Now, this son is he who came and accomplished the work of salvation. That's where we are going. Because the Hebrew Christians were forgetting this if they had heard it before. They were forgetting the significance of the gospel and the person of Christ. So he has labored already to say, this one who is the sovereign king, who upholds all things, who is the express image of God, is he who did what? When he had by himself paid our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son, of whom God gave his final speech, came to do a work of salvation. He did not only create the old creation, he came and accomplished your salvation. Jesus did not come to be admired by anyone or come to hang out with sinners because heaven was boring. He came to accomplish the work of God relating to the removal of sin. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus would say, the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the work of removing sin, the work of removing sin was not the work of a prophet in the Old Testament. That was the work of the priest, the high priest. So in Christ bringing the final words of God, he came as God's final and ultimate prophet. Christ spoke the words of God. But if God's final speech was in Christ, then Christ also had to be the final high priest. Because in the Old Testament, you're going to find three offices of Christ: the prophet, the king, and priest. So if God has spoken finally in Christ, it is saying Christ is the last prophet. But Christ is not just the last prophet, he also is the final high priest. There's no other better temple, there's no other better sacrifice to be given after him. And this priest called Jesus did something that none before him were ever able to do. This is what he did. When he had by himself paid our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you go and read the instructions in the law about the tabernacle and the priesthood, there was no lazy boy chair. Okay? There was no lazy boy couch for the priesthood. Why? Because day after day and year after year, they had to go into the tabernacle to make sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of animals that could never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. The contrast between Christ and everyone else is this. And every priest stands, you see, every priest before Christ stands. They stand. They have a particular posture, ministering daily and offering repeatedly. That's bad. Daily and repeatedly is bad. The same sacrifices is bad, which can never take away sins. That's the conclusion. So all their activity, their standing, and their daily activity, religious activity, never helped anyone. But this man, the contrast, after he had offered one sacrifice, that's one, not daily, not repeatedly, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, see the contrast of forever to repeatedly, sat down at the right hand of God. That has to be significant. Day after day, Sister Sarah Samaritan came to Jacob's well to fetch water. But the water that she drew with her own hands could never quench her thirst, could never satisfy her sin. She was in a similar situation. Even though she was a Gentile, she also had a similar experience. God was preaching the same testimony that she had to come in day after day and fetch the water. And Jesus shows up and says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So the things that Christ brings are everlasting in contrast to all the temporary things. And so this son, when he had made an end to the purification of sin, sat down. See what the Holy Spirit is saying. He is saying the sitting of Christ means the payment of your sin was done. So how do we understand where you are with your life and your struggles with sin? Where do we look? Do we look for motivation in what Sean is doing, or do we look at the Christ who seated? Where do we look? If we look at Sean, we are going to be very disappointed. We don't want to look to Sean. You want to look at the Christ who is seated and see that that is also in the past tense. When he had paid our sins, he did it and it is accomplished. He paid our sins. He is not paging our sins. So Christ purified the soul. He just did not cleanse the outside of the cup as the Pharisees were doing, whom Christ came and said, "You wash the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of all uncleanliness and dead man's bones." You don't want Jesus to come and say that to you. 1 John 1:7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from some of our sins." The blood of Christ cleanses us from some of our sins. No, it cleanses us from all sin. It does. That's the scandal of it. It cleanses us from all sin. You think it, you do it, you imagine it. The blood of Christ is fit for that. That's why it's glorious. And that's a Jesus that can be praised, who is worthy of honor. So he sat down, look at the location. He sat down on the Majesty on high. That is a gospel declaration. The true gospel speaks only of the Son who sat down, of the priest who sat down. the Son sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high because he is exalted by the Father. The Father can't help but exalt his Son for what he did. So the sitting of Christ is honor and dignity. The Majesty on high is saying God himself. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God himself, having the same power and authority as God himself. So the right hand speaks to power. The sitting speaks to his priesthood as having finished the work. As Pharaoh said of Joseph. Hear what Pharaoh said of Joseph in Egypt. Genesis 41. You've got there. Genesis 41, 39 to 44. This is the exaltation of Joseph on account of his wisdom and work to deliver Egypt from hunger and starvation. So he had to be exalted. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. We've already seen that with, what's his name? Mordecai. With Mordecai. And he had him ride in the second chariot, which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." Every knee shall bow and tongue confess. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." That is the picture of the exaltation of Christ. Pharaoh is a type of God the Father. People have not seen the testimony of God in Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not letting the people go. Pharaoh is not setting the people free. The people cannot be set free without the blood of the Lamb, hence the Passover. But once the Passover Lamb has been offered, Pharaoh has no option but to let the people go. So Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's God who is hardening his heart to say, no one is going to test freedom unless my Son has been given. The Passover Lamb was a picture of Christ, because Christ is the Passover. So the sitting of the Son is not a temporary sitting. Very important. The sitting of Jesus is a continual sitting. He is seated forever. He is seated on high. He is seated at the highest possible height that can be seated. There's no other height to sit beyond where Christ is seated. That's what that is saying. The most elevated position above all rule and authority is where Christ is seated. The devil is not there giving Christ headaches and nightmares. Christ alone is seated that high. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Praying that God will open the mind of understanding and give them the spirit of knowledge of the revelation of Christ, that they may know the greatness of his power, the riches of his glory, and the working power of his might, that people would know these things. You're not going to know these things if the teaching is, do you receive your money today? Do you receive your car? Receive your husband? Receive. That's the foolish thing that these preachers are preaching. You're not going to know Christ that way. It's impossible. So Paul prays and says, verse 20 to 23, it sucks to try and read a text from Ephesians, because one chapter we have two sentences and there's no good place to pick it up. So Paul prays from I'm going to pick up verse 20 to 23 and says, "Which he worked in Christ, the which there is
referring to the greatness of his power, to the riches of his glory, and the power of his might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So see where Christ is seated. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Here is more description of where Christ is seated. Verse 21, far above all principality and power. Do you see the distance between Christ and all the fallen angels, including the devil? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So if anything has a name, Christ is so seated way above any other name that people may think of, to say Christ is the incomparable one. Muhammad does not come close. And he put all things under his feet. So the sitting of Christ also means this, that God put all things under his feet. All things are under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ Jesus. Glorious. That makes me excited. I love that stuff. All power and authority belong to him. The Son is not just seated as Son. He has an office that he occupies. He is seated also as the high priest. You see, Paul in Ephesians 1, 20-23 was speaking to the power of Christ as he is seated. The writer of Hebrews speaks to the power, but he's going to move that to the priesthood of Christ to say, guess what? The priest whom we actually have is the one who is seated by God. Not the one who is burning candles and sprinkling the blood of animals and bulls and goats. No, we have a priest who is seated as the faithful high priest who accomplished the purification of sin. And in this position, he also ever intercedes for his saints. He has entered right into the heavenly places himself. By his own blood, he has entered right into the presence of God. Why is this important? Why is this important? Because the teaching that you're going to find in the majority of churches is that men and women just need to be motivated to do better. Okay? They need some strategies to cope with life, to manage life, to put their ducks in a row, as it were. The purification of sin becomes a side issue. The cross becomes a side issue, something that is assumed by many. Oh, Jesus died, but let's not talk much about that. Tell me about what I need to do to overcome the things that are causing me trouble in my life. The issue that you and I have is that we cannot cause the purification of our own sin. Men try to remove their own sin, penance, and they beat themselves up. But we are using unclean vessels and unclean hands and using the wrong cleaning agents, as it were. You can't use bleach to remove your sin. Okay? You can have a very clean house, but that's not. They say, oh, cleanliness is next to godliness. No, that's not true. That's not true. Someone is making up stuff. Here, Jeremiah 2:22. We love this verse. God says through Jeremiah, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, God is actually seeing them do it, yet your iniquity is marked before me. You're not even removing or causing a dent in your sin. God says, oh, you can wash all you want. I can still see it. It's there. Wash all you want. Use as much soap. And here, the soap is a picture. But what God is saying is all human activity to try and be righteous before God is futile. It's useless. The question of salvation is, according to Job 14, verse 4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then Job says, no one. No one.
who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one but one who is God alone. No one can make you clean but one who is Son, one who upholds all things by the word of his power, one who is seated. He alone can do that. But men and women are busy washing themselves, buying big washers. If it were possible for men, you just get big washer, GE, Maytag, get a big washer, step in there, run a few cycles, and I'm ready for heaven. They will do that. But God says, no, no one can be made righteous by anything that they do. Christ Jesus. Actually, we're almost done. Can you believe that, Stan? We're almost there. That's very important. So that I don't feel rushed. I have time for all the weeks that you've not been coming. We're going to extend this message. Christ Jesus accomplished the purification of sin. Now let us hear if anyone helped him. The text says, no one helped him. It says, when by himself paid our sins, when by himself made an end to the purification of sin. I think that's what the NASB says. He made an end to the purification of sin. The speech of God in the one who is Son was saying an end to the purification of sin. The Son himself said, Father, I have finished the work that you sent me to do. Now you glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Christ had to be glorified because he said it is finished. For Christ to be glorified, it means to sit again. Understand me? It means to sit again in his seat on the majesty on high. That means Christ is being glorified. If Christ fails to do the work that the Father sent him to do, that seat remains vacant. So when Christ on the cross said it is finished, he was saying the terms that Jesus and the Father had agreed about our salvation had been fulfilled. They had been done on behalf of all those that were given to the Father. Remember, Jesus is not doing this for himself. Jesus is not a sinner. He is doing it for those that were given to him by the Father. So to say it is finished was to say the sacrifice for sin had been offered and God accepting or confirming his acceptance of it by the resurrection of Christ, even the sitting of Christ. Now we see, we now have two very important testimonies about the assurance of your salvation. How do you know that your salvation is secure? Number one, because Christ resurrected from the dead. But the resurrection is testimony that he actually did it, right? Number two, the Christ who's resurrected has been seated. He is seated. Christ cannot sit if he did not finish the work of salvation. So the resurrection and the sitting of Christ, those are two testimonies that tells us that your salvation is secure. So what is the gospel then? The gospel is about the Christ who is seated. The gospel is about the Christ who is seated. And you're going to hear that when you go to Hebrews 3 and 4, the theme is going to be entering into his rest. Because the Christ who is seated is also rested from his work. So all those who are in him have to follow the pattern of Christ and also rest from their own works. And how do we rest? We believe that the Christ resurrected and is seated. So I don't know about those who are still running and hoping to be chosen. Those who have a Jesus who is taking high blood pressure medication because his offering was not good enough to secure their salvation. We don't preach that kind of Jesus. So when we speak of Christ, we are speaking of his dignity and honor as God. That's what the writer wants you to know about this one who is your priest. That he's not just priest. He is God. He created all things But the work that he did in the old creation is not as good as his work in the new creation. His new creation is better. The old creation was only a type and shadow of the better things to come. The new creation, the second creation, is better. Is better. The exalted status of Christ. See, there are two exaltations of Christ there that we have been introduced to before he came, and his exaltation because he finished it. Before he came to accomplish salvation, he was God creating things. So if he was God, he was already exalted. And then when he came through humiliation, he added a nature that was lower than that of angels. That was the humiliation of Christ. So Christ is starting from glory to dust, which is humiliation, and back to glory. And we saw that pattern with Job. Job was the richest man in all the land of the East. He had everything up there in glory. He was humiliated to the ground, and then God lifted him up again. So we see that pattern over and over, and that pattern was looking to this pattern of Christ. So Jesus did not come to write an exam and then failed it, and then now he's trying to take some remedial classes. No, that's not correct. Jesus does not need to go to night school to finish his classes. Nicodemus is he who needed to go to night school. That was paid for by Jesus. Okay. Now, to close off this, let me draw you to some understanding also that is there from the text. There are seven things that have been stated in this particular section about the person of Christ, and we should not miss them. And it's something that I've developed a habit of doing. When you have a list of things that have been stated, you count them. Count them. Because God has nuggets hidden in the seemingly obvious things. If you still remember the Good Samaritan, the things that the Good Samaritan did for the man who was beat up were seven things. There were seven things. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about his accomplishments that he used to have and now was calling down and lost, if you go and count them, there were seven things. Paul, by the Holy Spirit giving those seven things, Paul thought he was the perfect man by all the seven things that he was doing, and only to discover in Christ that they were all lost and done. Christ is he who was the perfect one. So we have here in our text seven things. Let's identify them from verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Number 1. The Son has been appointed heir of all things. Number 2. Through whom also he made the worlds. This is what the Son did. He has been appointed to be heir of all things, and also he made all the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and express image of his person, that's the nature of the Son. That's number 3. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, that's the sovereign power of the Son. He sustains all God's providence in creation. And upholding all things by the word of his power, that's number 4. When he had by himself paid our sins, now we are coming away from the other side and coming to salvation. On the side of salvation, this is what he did. When he had by himself paid our sins, that's number 5, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, this is where he is now seated, and the sitting is number 6, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in the light of that, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. This is how Christ relates to the angels in rank. Just in case someone was confused about where Christ stands in relation to the angels. Let's set this straight right away. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Christ is superior to the angels. And that's point number 7. So these speak to the perfection of the Son. So this one who is seated is perfect. This one who is seated and exalted is prophet. He is prophet because he brings God's final words. He is king. He has created all things and sustains all things in providence. He is priest. He offered a sacrifice and is seated. This one is the object of your faith. This one is your savior. Without looking to him alone, it is impossible to please God. This is the content of gospel faith. This speaks of the qualifications and the dignity of the one who is your savior. This is the one who died for you. Don't draw back to the things that were only shadows. The real substance is in this one. There's no hope for anyone in the shadows, but in Christ alone. See him, behold him by faith. And in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, I'm sorry, I know that's Kenneth Copeland's favorite verse. Now faith. Now faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The substance of things is in Christ, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not something that's not intelligent. Faith is based on the truth and knowledge of God. There is knowledge to faith. Faith without knowledge is not faith. The testimony of God in Christ is knowledge. But it is knowledge of things that we cannot behold with our own eyes. That is why Jesus said, Father, I want these that you have given me to come and behold and see the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. But for now, we just behold it from a distance. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. They obtained a good report. From who was grading them? From God. If you're going to have a good report with God, you have to consider Jesus and sanctify him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him who has sat down at the highest of heights. He is from above. He pre-existed his coming and suffering as the Son of God. You see, the pre-existence of Christ does not prove that he is God. The coming, an angel could have come, because an angel pre-existed the coming of Christ in the flesh. So the Holy Spirit wants you to know that the one who pre-existed as the Son, this is what he used to do before. That's what separates him from everything else that were there before his coming in the flesh. The angels did not create anything, but this one created all things. So when you speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the deity of Christ. They will come up with some foolishness and say, oh, God created Jesus and then gave Jesus the power to create. No, there's no verse for that. There's no teaching like that. A creature cannot create. A creature can only transform what has been created. Christ spoke things that were not there into existence. So that's the difference between Christ and everything else. So this one, his identity is the Son of God. And in his incarnation, which means in his coming in the flesh and becoming a human being, he became the Son of Man, the suffering Son of Man. In his humility, he is qualified to be high priest. So the suffering of Christ was so that he would sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in all things just like us, but without sin. This one who by his faithfulness represented you and made payment for your sins, he is now exalted and seated at the right hand of majesty on high, having made an end to the purification of sin. This is your Christ. So come back to church and hear more about him. Okay? Come back and hear more about him. He's the one who cares for you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who sustains you in everything that you do. Things that don't really help you, he still allows you to do those things and doesn't condemn you for them. But he wants you to consider him, to sanctify him, to honor him, to come and hear from him speak to us through his word. So praise the Lord for that testimony. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you. We thank you for the testimony of the Christ who is seated, the Christ who finished the purification of sin by himself. He could not be helped by us. We could not help in anything, for we are just but sinners. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that Christ sustains all things. He sustains our lives. He keeps us. He energizes us in all things that we do. And Lord, we are thankful for that knowledge. But sometimes we think we sustain our own lives. We think we actually cause our own lives to keep going. But now, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we know that we can do nothing without him. Lord, may this be a reminder to all your people, but even more, an encouragement that the Christ who saved us is seated right at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us and having made an end to the purification of sin. There's no better hope than to hear that. We thank you, Lord. Be with us. May you continue to minister to us by your word. And we pray for all your church and all those who shall listen to this message. May you grant them hearing for the sake of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.